Christ in this Passion Week as he makes his way toward the cross. So my intention is to get through Mark 14, 1 through 51, and we'll see if that happens or not. It's in part to, we've been taking Mark at a pretty quick clip, but it also would set us up quite nicely for next week to just continue in Mark during our Passover service as we reflect upon the crucifixion of Christ. So it's quite a lot of ground to cover, but we'll see if we can't at least draw out the appropriate themes. Thank you so much. Draw out the appropriate themes through this text and reflect on them tonight. So, we have been making our way to this week in the last month or so. Jesus has, in chapter 11, entered into Jerusalem, and there his authority demonstrated as prophet, priest, and king as he went into the temple and cleansed it of unrighteousness, and then began departing away from the temple after several contentions or controversies in chapter 12. So after 12, again, he's now leaving out of the temple. Chapter 13, verse 1 says he leaves out of the temple, and then as he sat on the Mount of Olives in verse 3, opposite the temple. So he even begins sort of speaking about the temple's fall. And we looked last week at some of the prophetic statements that Jesus makes, and the encouragement that he gives them to take heed, to be wary against deception, and to watch and to pray. And we see those themes, watching and praying, coming up later in chapter 14 that we'll look at tonight. But certainly, his authority as prophet is demonstrated there, right? That he's the one that gets to declare all things. He decrees all things. And that will also be one of the themes tonight. So the authority of Jesus is reaching its sort of mounting point in the gospel of Mark. It is accumulating. His authority is demonstrated more strongly than it ever has before, and in many ways. And as he leads them to the end, you know, we had earlier in the gospel this series of teachings that Jesus would give to his disciples, three cycles, where he saw him teach that he was going to suffer and going to die and going to rise. And they didn't quite understand what he was after. And now as we get closer to the time, we are in the week of his death, the amount of things that he's pointing out, the amount of things that he's predicting, sort of rising more and more. And so they should be able to have a whole host of things on their mind that Jesus has just spoken of very clearly, striking things that he's teaching them about, that in the next week, they'll be able to say, wow, he said this, he said this, he said this, he said this. And they see many things fulfilled. And so let's turn our attention here to the first 11 verses. This is its own, there's a lot of a beautiful narration here, a lot of beautiful organization. But from 14 on, it's pretty cohesive and chronological. There's seamless transitions from one event to the next. And one of the things we see is this move from all of the crowds being around him. He is even mentioned in verse 2, like, lest there be an uproar from the people. The scribes and chief priests are seeking to be wise about their tactics in attacking and taking Christ, because they know that the people are for him, and there's a huge number of people in Jerusalem right now. And so, because everyone has traveled for Passover. So Jerusalem is packed to 2 to 3 times its normal capacity right now. Jesus is even outside of town. We'll see in a little town called Bethany, a few miles away from Jerusalem. And so you have the idea that there are so many people around. Everyone is there in Jerusalem. You can't even hardly make your way around the city. And yet, by the end of the chapter, everyone has forsaken Jesus. They've all run away. And he is not only in his mission, but almost like he's completely by himself. He's in isolation. He's the only one that can walk to the cross. And he ultimately must do it alone, despite everyone's spirit and their gusto with which they say they will support him. So you see just massive crowds, and we're narrowing the group until, you know, we move from everybody being around him to he sort of has the supper with the 12. They go out to the garden, and then he goes and prays with just the three, and at the end of that, they're all asleep, and Jesus is just praying by himself, and then he's betrayed, and everyone scatters, as he prophesies here. So note that theme, certainly the movement of Jesus' isolation. So let's walk through this. We'll read the first 11 verses. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. She broke the flask and poured it on his head. There were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So you can see again, we kind of have one of these Markan sandwiches. You have the leaders who are opposing Jesus and looking for a plan. And then at the end, they have their plan kind of put together. It's not on. I am on top of it tonight, you guys. My goodness. Now it's on. You didn't see my typo while I was reading either. Okay. Okay, so we have this Markan sandwich, right? At the beginning, it's talking about the chief priests and the scribes. And they are all together. We have the accumulation once again of what this question, what will people do with Jesus? We're right to the end here. And so we see what everyone is going to do with him. And so the religious leaders are certainly opposed to him. This the last teaching that he gave him, some of the parables, the parable of no one knowing the day or the hour, was it? There was one just recently where he called them out. And they knew exactly who he was talking about, and they decided that it was time for them to kill him. And so they're certainly opposed to him, but they don't know exactly how to go about it. You see that they're seeking to be, this word trickery is the word for lying. They know they're going to have to be deceptive about this. Their end goal is most certainly his death. But how? Well, maybe not while Jerusalem is double or triple its normal size. Maybe we should wait until there are fewer people around, is their goal. So really, their intention, it seems, is to put it off until after everybody disperses from Jerusalem. Now, we see at the end, of course, that Judas undoes that plan by his willingness to participate with them, which makes them glad. But that's on pause. We see what the chief priests and scribes are up to. Meanwhile, in Bethany, 2 miles away from Jerusalem, Jesus is sitting to dinner. And he's in the house of Simon the leper, probably not currently a leper, but somebody who was a leper, likely somebody that Jesus healed. I don't think that we have clear knowledge of who this person is. It's interesting to kind of reconcile the gospel accounts on this narrative. John's account is probably the same situation. Luke's account is probably a different situation, which occurred earlier in Galilee. So there's the reconciliation of the gospel text or harmonization of them is a little bit unique on this text. But it's I think it's Matthew or John, probably John. I think it's John that describes this woman as Mary. He identifies her as Mary, and Lazarus being there as well. So there's probably, and we know that the disciples were not the only 12 with Jesus. There's kind of a crew that's with him. And so that's probably the setting. The woman is probably Mary, though I think Mark has a reason for keeping her name out of it. And they're sitting around dinner in the house of Simon. What she does is unusual, at least with the material that she used, not unusual in the action that she took. This anointing would not have been something that was unusual. It was actually a common thing to do with your guests, to wash and anoint your guest, as perhaps certainly someone who, a guest of honor, something like this. But what's unique is what she anointed him with. And that's the alabaster flask, a very costly oil of spikenard. So essentially a perfume, but the cost of this perfume is approximately an annual year of a normal person working. So however you want to translate that today, probably each person might have a little bit different perspective of what that number might be, but let's just call it a $40,000 or $50,000 bottle of perfume. That's a really expensive bottle of perfume. You might even wonder how she even has it. You know, why does she have this bottle of perfume? She's sort of a common person. And the fact that she would bring it and break it and use it, you know, because once this sort of thing is broken, it's not going, the shelf life is not very long. So she just decides to use it and to pour it out. You know, if we try to put ourselves in this situation, which is always a good thing to do, particularly when we read a narrative, we try to put ourselves here, I think it would be fairly easy to criticize the use of this thing. Maybe because she just brings it out and everyone's like, oh, well, now everyone knows she has it. It's like a showboating sort of a thing. Or maybe because as they identify this pious waste, you know, they say, well, we could have used it for better things. And yet, though they respond quite sharply and critically under their own breath, I don't see myself too separate from them in this text. I can pretty easily see myself joining the crowd of the critics. I think we probably do this a little more commonly than we think. You know, when you don't think someone else is hearing what you're saying, you're just like, I don't think they should have done that. Like, can you believe that they, did ministry that way or they worshiped that way? And can be pretty sharp about other people's forms, or maybe the lengths that they're willing to go to demonstrate a love and allegiance to Jesus. They criticize her, but Jesus comes right to their aid. Whether she heard it or not, we don't know, but Jesus comes right to her aid. And his words here are so warm and commending. Leave her alone. Why are you troubling her? Like, this isn't your act of worship. Why are you criticizing it? Almost like David dancing before the Lord in the Old Testament and Michael criticizing him, because it's sort of dramatic, or it's a lot, it's excessive. He says, leave her alone. Why are you troubling her? She has done a good work for me. And I think the Spirit of Christ in verse 6 is one of the points of application that I want to resonate as we leave tonight, that there may be all different sorts of acts of worship, the giving of one's life to Christ in all sorts of different ways, whether it manifests itself financially or going and doing something with your life for him, whatever it might be. There are all different sorts of ways that people sacrifice for him. And that's a good and a right thing. That's not to be condemned. That's not for us to maybe put on the stage and for all of us to look at and analyze and critique, to have sort of a generous disposition as it relates to other people's worship. There are many things that are good works done for Christ that might not be everyone's good work to do. So their particular criticism is that we could have done something better with it. So maybe a religious or worship efficiency argument, like there was a better place for it to go. And that is a little bit of a a captivating argument. Not captivating, it's like a... It wraps around you. If you're the type of person that says we have to do the very best thing with every ounce of what we have, or every dollar needs to be perfectly budgeted or allocated, like, is there anything better we could have done than going and eating out or something like this? There's like this absolute ideal with everything that you are and everything that you have, that there's a superlative way that it should be used for Jesus. One, you don't know what that is. You don't know what the superlative way for it to be used is, because he does all sorts of magnificent things in his creative work in our lives. Perhaps it is even meaning that it might be through an act like this. She didn't know exactly what she was doing as it related to his being anointed for burial. She didn't know what she was doing. And yet, in his providence, God even took this lavish act of love and used it in a way that was far outside probably what Mary, or whoever this woman is, this unnamed woman in Mark, had intended. So, leave her alone. She's done a good thing. You have the poor with you always. You can always be generous to them. But we don't always have dinner together. I won't be here for very long. And what she is doing is anointing my body for burial. And then assuredly, here's a prophetic word from Jesus, the first in chapter 14, but the first of many. So assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And I don't know why that's here, aside from the fact that Jesus put it here. There were many stories probably like this along the way. Why the significance of this one? Well, maybe the anointing for burial, that's significant. But the fact that Jesus said so, he wanted everyone to remember the generosity of this woman, and that perhaps there is not too much to give to him, this lavish act of worship. And so it's good and right for us to repeat it. It was good and right for Mark to write it down in chapter 14, and for us to repeat it, to preach it, even as, I mean, Pastor Luke preached this text not too long ago at the beginning of the year. And so we're thankful that it's here and that we can reflect upon this good work for Jesus that anointed his body, even though it cost her perhaps a great deal. We know one person that's in the room would have been on the critical side of the equation, and that would be Judas, the one who held the money, the one who sort of managed the purse. And the fact that money comes up in verse 10 as well is kind of that literary point. He's concerned with the finances, and he's concerned with them in a very hypocritical and Pharisaical way. So he walks out, and he goes to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And may it never be said of us that the enemies of Christ are glad at our proposals, are glad at what we say, are glad at what we're prepared to do in the name of Christ. And certainly not that we would be compensated by the enemies of Christ for our activity against him. So Judas's supreme betrayal is now on the rise here, and they're glad about it, and are going to compensate him for it. So he seeks now, so they're both seeking, they're looking for the opportunity. And now they're fine, perhaps, depending on how it goes, with this taking place even during the Passover week. Judas is the one that's going to take the lead on that. So the next piece. We move to Passover itself. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So the disciples went out and came into the city, and found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." I think for the sake of making one point, I think we're going to keep going and then we'll circle back. As they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when he had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, but the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he had returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pause there. So, what are, we'll mark this one that we already saw in verse 9. "Assuredly, I say to you," let's see if we can do it blue here. Show up okay? Yeah. Okay, so that's the first of sort of the prophetic moments in Mark 14. As we read through the remainder of the chapter, not the remainder, but the next large piece, what other moments did you see where Jesus speaks authoritatively a word of something that he's predicting? What are the other pieces of that puzzle? Maybe just mention verses and what he's saying. Okay. Yeah, which is still telling, isn't it? You're right. That's a great one to point out. So even though it was about to happen, that's still a divine understanding there. It's still prophetic that he knows exactly who's coming. He knows exactly why they're coming. And so, yes, that's a great one to point out. Verse 41 and 42. Okay, this whole text here, kind of one of the longer ones and to a degree less significant, where you're like, not to the point of the fact that he's going to rise again or something like this, but giving them instructions, and he says exactly what's going to happen. His divinity is revealed there as well, his authority to speak, and it comes to pass. Okay, so yes, exactly what they're to do, to prepare the Passover. Yeah, Chet. Okay, so when he's speaking to Peter, you have, assuredly, I say to you, even this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Okay, so announcing his death. What was the one you mentioned? 17 through 21. Okay, so the betrayal. Yep, in 17 and then 20 and 21. So he knows exactly who it is and even very strongly pronounces a prophetic woe to or against Judas. It would have been better if he had, you know, that's a comparative here. It would be better for that man if he had never been born. Okay? Most of it. Right. Any other pieces specifically? Okay, so the new covenant into this prophecy about the messianic banquet. That he's going to not have another Passover here, but that he will drink new wine with them in the kingdom of God. So yes, prophecy of his resurrection, prophecy of the feast that is to come. Okay, right before he mentions Peter, he says all of them are going to, so then he sort of zeroes in on Peter because Peter's the one who gives the response, okay? So all of them are going to stumble. I know it feels like we're sort of just red lettering, but that's significant in this text, because Chad's right, almost everything he's saying is anticipating what's about to happen. So here's another one in verse 28, the fact that he's going to rise again and go before them to Galilee. Here, take, eat, this is my body. Okay, that he's setting up this sort of continuous Passover meal for them. Okay, I think we've hit most of them. But can you see then that one of the themes of Mark 14, one of the themes of this coming to the end of this Passion Week, is the fact that Jesus is God. He has the authority to divinely decree, to say what will be, and it comes to pass. So the details of those events, some of them he mentions, others of them he doesn't. Some of them even are related to the wills and activities of other people that he's decreed, even like Judas, Judas going and doing what he has done. And so we see the sovereignty and the providence of God in all of the ways of men, the fact that he has chosen his way and he will bring it to pass. That is a constant theme. It's easy for us to see. I don't know that the disciples were maybe had the lens that we have to look back on all of these things, but nearly everything, as far as Mark is concerned, coming out of the mouth of Christ is anticipating the significance of what's about to come. I am about to go and to die. I am about to go and to die because of this individual who's going to betray me, and it would be better if he had never been born. And then these religious leaders are coming against me, and after my death, I will rise again. After that, I will go before you to Galilee. After that, eventually, we're going to go into the Messianic kingdom together, and we'll have new wine together in this feast. And so there's all of these things that he's anticipating on this evening. So Jesus is demonstrating himself as God. So, yes, all of the details, let's just walk through now that we see that theme, let's just walk through the story. He gives them explicit instructions as far as where to go and prepare the Passover meal, which they do. It's this large upper room furnished and prepared, and so they go and they prepare the meal. Now he comes with the 12 and sort of drops a bomb on them, right? This fact that one of the 12 is going to betray him. And they're all shocked. They don't know what to do with it because he knows their hearts better than they know their hearts. And so probably each of them are wondering. I mean, he's told us things that we're going to do and say before. Peter particularly is probably nervous. You're like, oh no, he keeps telling me the things I'm going to do before I do them. And Peter's, you remember back in chapter 8 when he comes to, not the defense, but he rises above the rest and he says, you are the Christ, right? When Jesus asks who he says that he is, he says, well, you're the Christ. And then right after that, Jesus begins explaining that he's going to have to suffer, and Peter pulls him aside and has this private conversation, thinking that he's in a good and healthy and biblical and historical way, teaching Jesus about what his job is as the Messiah. It's not to suffer and to die, it's to rise and to conquer. And Jesus identifies what Peter's doing even as a satanic message. Get behind me, Satan. So I can imagine Peter's palms are probably sweating here when he says, it's one of you. So they're all wondering if he'll identify who it is. And he says, no, it's one of these 12, one of these ones that's dipping with me in the dish. We know from other gospels that Judas leaves the room at this point before they sing the hymn and go to the Mount of Olives. But a pretty condemning prophecy from Jesus, or word from Jesus in 21, that the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. So he's pulling forward prophecy from Old Testament scripture. He's like, this is exactly what's been foretold, and here's how it's going to take place. But woe to the one who's the actor in this event. Much like this is kind of Jesus or God's answer to Habakkuk, when Habakkuk is wondering why all of the unrighteousness in Israel is being allowed to flourish. God says, don't worry, I have an answer for it. And he says, I'm raising up a great and terrible army, Assyria. And then Habakkuk's like, wait, not like that. I don't understand how you can be raising up Assyria. And God responds to him in Habakkuk 2 or 3. He says that that's where the verse is that says, the just shall live by faith. He's like, you're going to have to trust me as far as how all of this works between the decrees of God and the acts of men. And that's exactly what takes place here. God has decreed that the Son of Man will be betrayed. And so Judas goes and acts out this betrayal of his own will and energies against God. And so then we continue with this treasure of a text to us. We're certainly not plumbing its depths this evening, but we have the establishment of the Passover meal for the new covenant community. So we have the body and the blood of Jesus, both demonstrated as their even provision, as their strength, as representations of the hope that they have in him. And I think it's here and in Matthew that he mentions in verse 25, the no longer drinking of the fruit of the vine until that day. And I find that to be one of the most hopeful moments in these narratives. And the establishment of what's going to be great suffering for Jesus, and then great suffering for the disciples because of their association and allegiance with him. In a moment where sort of the sun's like setting on how easy things are going to be, right? You know, even Jesus just mentioned, he's like, well, hey, you don't have me with you very much longer. And in the midst of all of that difficulty, in this valley of the shadow that they're about to walk through, Jesus primarily and quietly in isolation going to redemption, and then the disciples that follow in their suffering on his behalf, there is this dramatic moment of hope in this text. He says, not only like, will we be together again, or will it all be okay, or will things come out in the end? He's like, we'll be back together in feasting with the finest meats and the finest wines. He says, this is something that we're going to do for eternity. And there will be this feast that marks the day. When I return, I will rise from the dead. We will commune again. And there will be this eternally established, unbreakable reality. And we're in it together. That's supremely hopeful. That is strength through the night. And so in this moment where he's giving them precious signs of himself, he also sort of casts it into the future where there will be an eternal feast with him. So then they go and sing a hymn and continue to the Mount of Olives. And you can sort of see here in the text that everything begins to get darker, a little bit quieter. Not so much in the feasting, not so much drinking together or eating together, but they've sung and now the sun is setting, it's quiet. He's going to pray, it's time for some more quiet conversation, there's fewer people around. And once again, he drops another palm on them. It's like, it's now there's not just one who's going to betray me. Every single one of you is going to leave me. And notice that Jesus doesn't categorize it the same as the betrayal. You could call that betrayal, couldn't you? Abandoning your friend in his greatest time of need? Walking away, running away, scared, when Jesus maybe needs you the most from a human perspective? That's betrayal. I think certainly a soldier in battle who everybody else who was supposed to be behind him ran away and he goes to death by himself, that would feel like supreme betrayal. But Jesus categorizes this differently than how he described Judas, doesn't he? But this too is a fulfillment of prophecy. The very same things that have been written about the Christ. And so he quotes Zechariah 13, I believe, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And this is not only a historical and a redemptive and a messianic truth, it's also a proverbial truth that when the head or the leader is destroyed, when they come against the leader, the pawns run away, the sheep run away. And that's exactly what happens this very night, is the fulfillment of Zechariah 13. But after I have, like he's saying, I will respond to having been struck. Even though they take down the shepherd, that will not be the end. I will rise and I will go before you to Galilee. And so Peter responds once again, gets his good spirit out, his zealous spirit out. And he says, he calls out everybody else beside him, right? Even if all these guys leave you, I'm not going to leave you. I'll stay with you to the end. Nothing could shake me from your side. Essentially saying what Jesus has just said is not true. And what the prophet Zechariah has said will not be fulfilled as it relates to Jesus. Once again, not the direction you want to be going, right? Not the guy you want to be in this situation. But you can appreciate his spirit, that he's for the Christ. You might even think he's doing the exact same thing that the unnamed woman just did earlier. He's like, I'll give my life, I'll give everything to you. And Jesus might even say, if other people criticize him, sorry, and other people might, though everyone says, oh, Peter, what are you doing? Who are you to say that you're going to be this one? Well, Jesus is going to say, hey, leave him alone. Why do you trouble him? He's done a good work for me. but no, we should, Peter, and we will let the prophecy be fulfilled. There's nothing you can do against the decrees of God. And so I say to you assuredly, even you, Peter, in fact, most strikingly you, most recorded you, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. A full and certain sort of set of denials. But Peter sort of sticks to his guns, right? He speaks even more vehemently. Things are getting hot. He says, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And the reality is, and Peter learned this, he couldn't die with Jesus. He couldn't help Jesus do what Jesus was setting out to do. This is something far greater than a mere man could accomplish. And so Peter's words, while generous in spirit, fall far short of divine intention. And everybody, as is true, you know, with a sort of brotherhood crowd, everyone just sort of cheers their allegiance to Jesus too. They all said likewise, yeah, we're going to go with you to the death. 2 hours later, they're all running away, right? And so they come to this place called Gethsemane, and he asked them to do something pretty simple, something that is yet a point of weakness in disciples today. Would you sit and pray? This is a menial thing. There's not, to a degree, much to it. You sit there and you talk to God, and yet it is a colossal task. And so while he leaves the group there to pray, he then takes the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and you can see, as we spoke last week about this maybe partitive exegesis, we would look here at the humanity of Christ pretty clearly displayed. He unravels is too strong, but he's severely troubled, knowing what only he knows about the next 24 hours. Just note some of this language, right? He is troubled, deeply distressed. He says, I'm exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He goes a little farther, falls on the ground and prays, if it's possible, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So you have a pretty strong and dramatic and emotional portrayal of Christ the man here in this text. His weeping, his physical distress. We know from other texts he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood in this prayer. And I think certainly the reason for all of this is the cross that's pending. And we can understand from a human perspective maybe not personally, but collectively or medically or whatever, the manner of affliction that the cross was. And it's sort of been detailed what the Romans would do and how they would do it and the measure of pain that somebody's through. And you could sort of even walk through hour by hour the kind of pain that somebody is going to experience. But while that certainly was on his mind, I'm sure he did not want to go through that physically. I think the greater weight here, without a doubt, is what's before him spiritually speaking. That however it works, he's about to bear the sins of all of his people. And the just wrath of the Father is about to be poured out upon him. You know, when one sinner goes before the throne of God and they experience, they're going to experience the justice of God by an eternal experience of torment and fire and separation from him. You take that in, like, by one measure, and in some way multiply it by millions upon millions of measures. What he's about to experience, of course, has never been experienced before or would ever be experienced again. The wrath of God against the sins of many, 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 all that the Father has given to him. So we can't imagine it, but it is unsettling that Peter, James, and John, despite maybe a long day, you know, all the preparations for Passover, into the night, maybe even their hearts merry with wine, they're tired, but when they see him as he is, troubled and deeply distressed, and he says to them, My soul is so sorrowful, even to the point of death. Please stay with me and watch. Can you imagine falling asleep right then? Can you imagine not giving enough care to him that he just goes a little further, and while he goes, you fall asleep? Now, maybe he just prayed for that long. Maybe they just wore out, as we might wear out even emotionally with the burdens of another who bears them so maybe sharply, and it doesn't, like, you don't have the capacity to sort of stay with them in sorrow as long as their sorrow persists. Maybe it's that. But this is a demonstration of the fact that they're all about to go. You know, they're all about to have the energy to run away. But he's by himself. He bears this weight alone. This is his messianic responsibility. And so it happens a few times. He comes and finds them sleeping. Verse 37, Peter, are you sleeping? Couldn't you watch 1 hour? So there we have maybe a general time. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And here, I think, is a statement about Peter's whole night. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Just before, Peter has declared strongly, there's nothing that could take me from your side. Even death itself won't take me from your side. And I think he was true in his spirit. He meant it. He wasn't just joking. It wasn't parading, or it wasn't a facade. No, he meant it. I'll go die with you. And Jesus is just very kindly but sorrowfully showing him. It's like, if you can't do this, you can't do what you say you're going to do. And this also is exposing, I think, to our hearts. We might have delusions of grandeur as far as what it would mean to truly follow or to serve Jesus. And yet, the flesh is weak. I think as we maybe reflect on the simple acts of service that Jesus calls for, on simple acts of obedience, on the mortification of our flesh, we would pretty quickly and easily see that we're in the exact same boat as Peter. You know, I would be willing to go and die for him, but I won't deny myself the simplest things. It's just too difficult. I can't stay awake 1 hour and devote myself perhaps to prayer or fight, as we've seen in Ephesians 6, but fight for the glory of God. Live out our salvation with joyful trembling, as Philippians 2 would call us to do. So I think we see ourselves mirrored in Peter. Jesus goes away again, and he comes, we'll just, for the sake of time, move pretty quickly here. He comes the third time in verse 41, still sleeping. He says, okay, the time has come. And so even as Jesus is probably praying there that last time, he's seeing the crowd who's coming with torches. He sees them coming from Jerusalem up the hill, and he knows what the time is. And so finally, let's read 43 through 51. I'll try to be brief here. Immediately while he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal. Well, so clever, right? Well done, Judas. Saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Okay, so the time has come. Judas is there to do his betraying. He seems to have thought about it quite a great deal, and this is his plan. With a kiss, he'll betray him with a kiss. So they come in a great show of force, swords and clubs, all sorts of leaders as well. There's soldiers, it seems, that are there along with the religious leaders, chief priests, scribes, elders. And so they're all there, and they lay hands on him. Some of the other gospel accounts just have different points of this story to tell for different reasons. But I think Mark is really all about the fact that everyone's about to leave. They all forsook him and fled. That's what he's getting to. But Jesus replies to them, 48, you know, it seems odd that you've come to take me like I'm some fighter. He says, no, I've been around, I've been teaching. Why didn't you take me then? Why this sort of show of force? And he even tells them, I'll tell you why, because of the decrees of God, because of the scriptures, because of the prophecies. Everything must be fulfilled. And so even you, these great deceptive actors, wise unto themselves, you're fulfilling the words of God too. You can't avoid it. Then everybody forsakes him and flees. So he's all by himself going to death. Now, a couple interesting things here. One is that we don't have the name Peter mentioned as the one who cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, which is kind of interesting because a tradition, and it seems to be true, I believe it, though it's not stated explicitly, that Peter's behind the Gospel of Mark. And he doesn't mind calling himself out. He knows he exposes himself at multiple points along the way. We've seen that. But his name isn't mentioned in verse 47. That's unique. And then the very odd ending in 51 with this young guy who's not mentioned anywhere else in all of Scripture, and his name's not dropped either, that he sort of is like mostly naked. He has a linen cloth around him, and then they try to grab him, and he runs away without any clothes on. It's the only time that that's mentioned. An odd ending. And so if you open pretty well any commentary and you try to find out who this guy is, have fun, because there are dozens of ideas of who this person might be. I think, with a very low percentage of certainty, of course, I think it's probably the best option is that it's the author of this gospel, is that it's John Mark. And he's accompanied them along the way, and he sort of puts himself into the story. It's like, here's where I was. But there's all sorts of ideas of who this person might be. Even the young people who were around, even the scattered followers scatter. Even like the people who come behind the disciples, they're all gone too. Everyone is gone. So you can have fun thinking about verse 51 or not, who that person might have been. But as we reflect, let's just spend just a few moments remembering. God has declared from eternity past what will be in these moments. Jesus was crucified from before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Christ became a man to accomplish this very task, to go to the cross, to fulfill all righteousness, to obey on our behalf, to substitute himself for us. And he calls it joy that was set before him. And yet, what a bitter cup that produces joy. Jesus is incredibly strong. Christ the man, Christ the God, he goes all the time showing them, here's what will be, here's what will be, here's what will be. All the time knowing they won't stand with me. They can't stand with me. I'll do this alone. Yet, there will be hope afterwards. I will rise. They will rally. I will teach them. They will go to all the world and preach the gospel. Nothing can prevail against my church. The very things we're going to do, they will be eternally established. My bride will feast with me for all of eternity. And so we have hope in the middle of a very dark, dark text. Jesus by himself, totally abandoned, emotional, seeking any other way for redemption to be accomplished. And so we thank God for his love that he has shown to us, and his faithfulness and loving kindness and mercy to us, even though we're very much like his disciples who abandoned him. Praise God that salvation is his work and that he cannot be undone. This is the reason that we have hope. So let's close in prayer. Father,